reading from Exodus chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Phihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Beelzebub, who shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Phihahiroth in front of Beelzebub. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "It is because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from behind them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, and waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall last forever.
Let's pray, shall we? Father, you've given us your word. You've given us this story of you redeeming your people through all the ages. So, Lord, today, as we look into your word, would you yourself be our teacher and our guide? Would your Holy Spirit take the truth of this word and apply it to our lives in such a way that we become the people of God you desire us to be? Lord, we don't want to just simply hear your word. We want the power of your word and your spirit to come together in our lives and in our church to transform us into the church, the agent of the kingdom of God, the people of God that we're called to be. And Lord, there's no way that I can stand here and say anything that will accomplish that in the lives of, even in my own life, let alone the lives of my friends that you've gathered. So, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you, by your Spirit, would empower me for preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we come to chapter 14. You may remember the last time I preached 3 weeks ago, we actually were in chapter 16. That's the story of God sending manna from heaven to feed the people in the wilderness. Not only manna in the morning, but what in the evening? Quail. So they got both carbs and protein, right? God cares about a well-balanced diet. That was chapter 16. But I needed to preach that sermon because I had to preach that sermon in Romania, and my brain isn't capable of dividing and conquering, multitasking, so I did it out of order. But we have to go back to chapter 14 because this story of the crossing of the Red Sea is just the most significant narrative in the Old Testament. This is what God's people remember. Not just the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this is one of the prototype, one of the archetype visions of salvation that God has given to his people in the Old Testament. So we have to go back and pick this up. So probably most of you didn't remember, weren't aware of that, and I probably just pointed out flaws of my own that I didn't need to show you, but that's okay. Just want to be real and authentic. So, thus far in our journey through Exodus, we have seen a number of things, right? What have we seen? We've seen that God is preserving his means of salvation for his people. Remember when Moses is born, what happens? Pharaoh says, let's go kill all the babies, right? But Moses is placed in a little ark is what it was called in the scriptures. He was placed in an ark and placed in the bulrushes. And Pharaoh's daughter finds him. And not only does she rescue and preserve God's means of salvation for his people, but she hires his own mother and pays her to breastfeed her child, her own child. Ladies, any of you get paid to feed your own children? Did that happen to any of you? Probably not. You have the non-tangible blessings of payment, but none of you actually got a paycheck for it, right? Well, Moses' mother did. How awesome is that? And he paid for Moses' education and all those things. God preserves his salvation, means of salvation for his people. Then we saw that God was was fully aware of their problems. This is going to be a problem because I'm going to look at this screen up here for the cue to my next words and all sermon. It's not going to be there. So, pardon my distraction. God is fully aware of the plight of his people. God hears, the text told us. He remembered, he saw, and he knew. He knows the concerns of his people. They cried out, and he heard them, right? And so what was his response? God calls and he sends Moses to Pharaoh saying, let my people go Now, that's usually where everyone stops. What is it that Moses said to Pharaoh? Let my people go. Well, no, he didn't just say, let my people go. He said, let them go for a purpose so that they might go out into the desert and serve me or worship me. So the intention of God is that his people would be released from their slavery so that they might worship him. And then we saw that God was faithful and remembered and fulfilled his covenant promises. He was always faithful to his covenant promises. In fact, he's still faithful to his covenant promises, and I'm going to tell you that it is not possible for God to be anything except faithful to his promises. He stops being faithful to his promise, and he stops being God, because that's his nature and his character. And we need to get that in our brains and in our hearts and our understanding and our emotions. We need to expect that and accept that. And we need to do that before we go through a crisis. Because in the middle of a crisis, you're not going to see the faithfulness of God. You're going to cry out and say, oh, Lord, what are you doing? But when we know and we understand that God is always faithful to his covenant promises and it's impossible for him not to be, then in the midst of our trial, instead of saying, oh, Lord, what are you doing? We say, oh, Lord, what are you going to do now? How are you going to rescue this situation? How are you going to take this mess? How are you going to take this destructive, horrible thing that I'm going through, and how are you going to redeem it for your glory and for my good? But we don't do that unless our theology is straight before we go into the crisis. Because if you're in the crisis, all we do is we cry out. So, we saw that God is faithful to his covenant promises. And then we also saw that God smites the Egyptians. Words, I think, smite and smote are words we ought to bring back and use more in the English language. I like them. Smiting, you know, there should be some more smiting that happens. God smites the Egyptians and provides the deliverance for his people in the Passover. God himself is the one who breaks the will of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the strongest, most powerful man in the planet. He has the military that makes the United States, rivals the United States military power in his day. And God himself breaks the back of Pharaoh. He himself delivers his people as he sends the angel of death. And it's only because his people obeyed and took the lamb and slayed the lamb and took the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorposts and lintels of their homes that when the angel of death came, he passed over the houses of the people of Israel and did not kill their eldest. But for everything else in all of Egypt, God smites the Egyptians. He takes the firstborn, not just of Pharaoh, but the one that was also in the prison. And what else? The firstborn of the animals, the livestock. Everything, the firstborn of everything in Egypt dies, except for the people of Israel who were obedient and put the blood of the lamb over their doorposts. And then we saw last time I preached, 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago, God faithfully provides manna in the deserts, even in spite of the fact that his people don't believe him, they don't trust him, and they grumble against him, he still provides for his people. Because that's the nature and the character of God. So that's what we've seen so far. Today we come to chapter 14 in the Red Sea crossing. And just as I said, this is the most significant event in the history of Israel. This, I'm going to suggest, I'm not saying it's the most important. I'm saying it's the point, it is the archetype of salvation for the people of God. Is this more important than the giving of the law at Sinai? I'm not saying that. I'm saying this is the thing throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets. God always calls his people back to remember his deliverance of them out of Egypt and across the sea. And so we just can't skip over chapter 14. We have to do chapter 14. We have to look at this story. It's because it's the experience that becomes the quintessential understanding of salvation for the people of God in the Old Testament. You cannot understand how God works and rescues his people in the Old Testament unless you understand the Red Sea. And by the way, I would say that you can't understand the salvation of God for his people in the New Testament unless you understand his faithfulness to do it through his people throughout the ages, including the Old Testament. So, we all know the story that was so eloquently read to us. Perhaps you've seen it on the big screen. You know, Charlton Heston. Who was the guy, the last, was it Russell Crowe? Somebody did the Kings and Gods or something. It was a few years ago. There was another version Hollywood did. This is a story that kids in Sunday school class learn. It's a story that culturally people who aren't Christians, who aren't Jews, they know the story. We know the story. And, you know, so much of this is... I remember when I was 12 years old, I went to Universal Studios in Southern California. I think I saw Randy there, actually, because they live just up the street, I think. And on the tour, anybody go to... Yeah? Been there? And you get in the little tram, and you're, like, going around. I did see... Gardner Matlock. What was his name? James Gardner. I did see him there. That's my claim to fame. That's all I got.
James Gardner was not Matlock.
Not Matlock. Maverick. He was Maverick. Well, who was he? He was Maverick. Yes, he was. Yeah, Rockford Files. He was Maverick. You're not old enough to remember Maverick. Pipe down over there. Kids these days. Now, what did James Gardner have to do with the Genesis? Gardner. All right, it still has nothing to do with this story, so we're going to skip it, okay?
You took us down the hole.
I know. So we're tooling through Universal Studios on this little, basically a golf cart with a long trailer. And we come up to the sea. It was more of a pond, really, than a sea. But, and all of a sudden, it opens, and we passed through. Anybody else have that great experience? Yeah, Andy's done it? Yeah. Well, the problem is it wasn't on dry ground. There was still water that we splashed through, so it wasn't really. And I'm pretty sure I saw Jaws on that same trip. I didn't hear Judy read about Jaws popping up out of that same pool. So we all know the story, right? So the question is, then how do we preach it? How should I preach this story? The question is, what is what happened back then and there? What does it have to do with us here and now? I'm not Jewish. I was never part of Israel, by the way. Jews and Israel, all Jews are Israelites, not all Israelites are Jews. You know that, right? We use them interchangeably. We ought not to. The house of Judah is one tribe of the people of Israel. So I'm not a Hebrew. So what does that have to do with me? What does it matter? Why does this story matter to me today? So I'm going to help you understand this. I'm not just going to preach the sermon of the narrative because you already know the story. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to teach you how to preach. And Ivan's going to preach next week. Somewhere. It won't be here, to be clear. I'm not trusting him to my pulpit. But... So what I did in Romania and what I've done in Ukraine and Indonesia and India, what we do is what we call, it's the workshop on biblical exposition. Those are some big words, right? How do you take a text and understand it? If you had nothing but the Bible itself, how would you get the message, right? What are the principles of expository preaching? That's what we teach those pastors there. Because so much of what preaching there is like bad preaching here in the United States. Be like Moses. Except for the part, you know, emulate the godly people of the Bible, except for David when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then kills her husband. Don't be like him then. Be like Moses. Follow God, except for when he disobeys God and strikes the rock twice because he didn't believe him. He struck it once and nothing happened. He didn't believe God. He wouldn't wait. So he strikes it again. Don't be like Moses. Don't be like David. Don't be like Paul. Don't be like Peter. Don't be like anybody in the Bible except for God himself and how he expresses himself in human form through Jesus Christ. That's who you should be like. Right? So what are the principles of expository preaching? How do we make sense of this passage? And so when we consider the text, we just simply have to answer a few questions. What does it mean then and there, and what does that have to do with us here and now? Now you might ask, why do I need to know how to preach? I'm not the preacher, Bill. You are. You're the one who went to seminary, Bill. You preach. I'll listen. Well, some of you, I have no evidence that you're actually listening. But most of you do. But it's a good question. Why should you know how to preach a sermon? Well, I don't think you need to know how to preach a sermon. I think you need to know how to write a sermon. You don't need to know how to preach. You need to learn how to read and understand the Bible. It is my goal that when I preach from the text, it's not that you just sit there and are entertained and then go out, but you actually understand how to read and understand, absorb the truth of the Scriptures. And hopefully people get that after, 15 or 18 years of listening to me. And you need to know how to teach the Bible. You don't need to know how to preach it, but you do need to know how to teach it. Now, you might say, okay, why do I need to know how to teach the Bible? I'm not a small group leader. That's Randy's job. That's Thomas's job. That's Pastor Bill's job. That's Ginger's job. We need to know how to teach the Bible because you need to understand. When you teach something, you can't teach something unless you understand it yourself. How many of you know that when you go out and teach something, you actually learn it better than you ever learned it in your life, right? Yeah, I taught fifth grade math and science one year. I'm not a math and science major, but I thought, well, I can probably keep up with most 10-year-olds. Well, I was wrong about that, by the way, but I learned math and science for the first time when I taught fifth graders, right? So you need to know how to teach the Bible so that you understand the Bible. And you also need to do it because if you go to Randy's Wednesday night Bible study on the Gospels and the life of Christ, that's what you're doing, right? You want to be careful that he's not teaching some kind of Canadian heresy, like the teaching that the people of Canada are the chosen people of God. You need to hold him accountable, and then we need to mutually encourage one another. That's why we need to understand what the Bible says. And then, of course, if you're a parent, you need to know how to teach the Bible because you have children. Whose job is it to teach your children the Bible? Oh, well, that's the church's job. That's the youth group's job. That's the youth minister's job. No, it isn't. You can't find anywhere in the Scriptures that say it is the church's job to teach children the Bible. But you do find where it says parents. Yes. So, that's why you need to know how to teach the Bible. So, that's why I'm going to teach you how to teach. So, to answer the question being, what did it mean then and there, and what does it have to do with us here and now, we just need three main things to get it right. Preaching or teaching a good sermon or a lesson on the Bible, three things. If you get three things right, you're going to have a better sermon than most pastors who've got degrees in theology. So what are those three things? One, if you understand the key words, the ideas, and phrases. What's repeated? What's emphasized? How does the grammar cause things to get attention in the text? What are the key ideas, the key words, and the key phrases that appear in the text? You have to get that. That's first and foremost. And if you get that, you're one third of the way of having a solid message about whatever that text is on. The second thing is to identify the problem in the text. Every text that we're going to teach on is going to reveal some problem in the text. It's going to show us what the problem in that day was, because that is going to help us understand then what God's solution to the problem is. Or what is what one scholar calls the fallen human condition. Where are human beings broken, and how does the human sinfulness show up in the text? Because guess what? Well, I would like to tell you that human beings are only sinful and broken in the Bible. It doesn't ever come into human experience today. But of course, you know that that's not so. So when you find the problem in the text, what else do you find? The problem in our own lives. The problem in our own church, in our own culture, in our own family, in our own marriage, in our own mind, in our own heart. Right? When you find the problem in the text, you find your problem. And then the third thing that you need is you ask the question, what is God doing in the text? Because when you find what God's doing, this reveals His solution to the problem, and it reveals His nature, and it reveals His character. It shows you who He is and what He's doing. And if you understand the main words, ideas, and phrases, you understand what the problem in the text is, and you understand what God's solution and His nature and character are, boom. That's a solid triple off the wall. If not, a home run. So, who thinks they can preach next week? And then for those who may desire an advanced homiletics course, we're going to consider one last thing, and that is how the Old Testament story points to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Because if we got those three things right, guess what? A good Jewish rabbi ought to be able to do the same thing in a synagogue, right? This is a story about the Israelite people. So hopefully the rabbi can get those same three things. But for a Christian, we need to not only just hear the same story of God's faithfulness, but how is that fulfilled, or how does that point us to Christ and the gospel? So here we go. First question, what were those key words? Well, some of those key words are a Pharaoh in Egypt. You can't read this story without bumping into Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh and his Egyptians, all over the place. In fact, then it talks about Pharaoh and his army, his horses, his chariots, and his forces 21 times in the text. What's the biblical number of completion?
Seven.
Three times perfect. That's how big the military strength of Pharaoh is in this story. This is like a megaphone of God screaming, Pharaoh and his army is the world power. That's the significance. That God is going to do battle, and who is He going to do battle with? He is going to pick the most powerful man in the most powerful country with the most powerful military, and He is going to display His might and His power. He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and He is going to show that He has glory over Pharaoh. That's what He says. Now, in a world where we love diversity and everybody gets a fair shot, right out of the gate, God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and I'm going to set myself up to have glory over Pharaoh. God is picking a fight with the strongest man, with the strongest army on the planet. So what's the next key word? Well, interestingly enough, 21 times in the Hebrew text, the sea or water is mentioned. Interesting. The sea or water, 21 times. Now, what's the significance of that? What happens at creation? Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of the Lord, the Ruach, the wind of God, the breath of God, hovered over the waters, right? And he spoke. Water in the Old Testament symbolizes chaos. And when God, when there was, it was formless and void, there was nothing. The waters, they were not just waters as we think of waters like the sea. They were what? Mist. They hadn't even come together. It was chaotic. It was meaningless. And God hovered over that, and God spoke, and he brought creation in order from the chaos. And so it's chaos that is represented by water. And what happens is it chapter 6 or 7 of Genesis, when God says he looked at the earth and he repented that he had created mankind, and what's he going to do? He's going to destroy the world. How? By water. He's going to create a sea that covers everything. He's going to drown the whole lot of them. But he saves his people through Noah. But water is the symbol of chaos. And by the way, you know, which I love, but I love living near the sea. I grew up a quarter mile from Lake Huron. So that's like a little sea. Actually, it's like a pretty big sea, frankly. And you can drink it because it's fresh water. Though I wouldn't because it's dirty. Not that fresh. They call it fresh water. It's not really that fresh. There's just no salt in it.
It's getting fresher.
Yes. So I love the lake. I love the sea. Anybody love to just go out to the coast and watch, you know? But guess what's not going to happen in the new heaven? There's no more sea. You know that? Revelation 21, 22. No more sea. Why? Because there's no more chaos. Because there's no more sin. Because all that the sea represents has been taken care of by the sovereign salvation of God through his recreation of all the cosmos. And so the sea passes away. And in this story, 21 times the sea is mentioned, and 3 times the people cross over on Yavashah, dry ground. Now that's interesting, because it only takes 3 times for God to undo all the chaos of the sea. God has victory over the chaos for the people of Israel. The sea is destructive, but not for God's people. It's salvific. And that's because of the nature and character of God. So, other phrases that when you read the text should just jump off the page at you are found in verses 19 and 20. There's these verbs and participles, action nouns, that are just exploding off of the page in verses 19 and 20. Let's look at them together on the screen. And the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one of them coming near the other all night. So there's all this movement, all this action, before, after, around, behind, beside. So what's the significance? The Lord is the Lord of action. God moves. And then you can't read this story without seeing the word or the name of God, Yahweh, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, the Lord, the Sovereign Lord. Twice he says in verse 4 and in verse 18, I am the Lord. I am going to destroy Egypt so that they will know that I am the Lord. And in verse 18, he says to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. He's proclaiming to his people that he is the Lord. But then all the other times, the Lord, it's about his action. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He drove the waters back. He looked down. He threw the Egyptians. He fought for the Israelites. He used great power. He saved his people, and he had glory over Pharaoh. The Lord did these things. The Lord is the Lord of action. The Lord is a God that moves. The Lord is a God that steps in and takes over, and He protects. And He has victory over the enemy on behalf of His people. So those are the key words, the main phrases, ideas, and repeated thoughts. So the second thing we need to do is identify the problem in the text. What is the problem in the text? Well, there are really kind of two main problems in the text. What is that fallen human condition? Well, the first one is that Pharaoh rejects God's glory and His authority. Pharaoh believes that he's God. Right? There was a joke not too long ago about a president of the United States that said, what's the difference between... Well, never mind. Forget that. Andy would have liked it too much. I can't do it. It would not be appropriate. Well, yeah, God, yeah, that's right. God doesn't think he's president. That's the difference. Yeah. Pharaoh thought he was God. Just like some presidents of the United States think that they are God. God never thought that he was the king of Egypt. He thought he was the king of all creation. Because he was. So that's the first problem. The second problem is God's people feared and they believed Pharaoh instead of God. They got their eyes on the things of this world. They even said, you should have left us in Egypt. We were doing fine serving Pharaoh. We had a God and his name was Pharaoh and we were doing okay. Look at verse 10. And Pharaoh drew near. The people of Israel lifted up their eyes and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. Now, just stop right there and consider, what is it that the people of Israel have gone through? They have been delivered out of slavery by the hand and the will of God, that God Himself has fought for His people, that God Himself killed the firstborn of everything, from Pharaoh to the prisoner to the livestock. And when they have another opportunity, they look up and they fear greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, Was it because there are no graves in Egypt that you had to take us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us and to bring us out of Egypt? Is it not this that we said to you while we were in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And so they did not believe God. They did not submit to Him. They feared, rather, the forces of Egypt. They feared their false god, the Pharaoh. And then finally, the third question we need to ask is, what's God do in this text? What's He doing? Because what He's going to do is going to reveal His solution to the problem. What God does is going to reveal His nature and His character. And if He's the God that was, that is, and is to come, if He acted that way back then and there, what does it mean about Him here and now? He's still the same God. God's solution to the problem is to defeat Pharaoh and save His people. That's what He did. He did exactly what He said He would do. Verse 21 says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back. It's Moses' hands that is being stretched out, but it's the Lord that's driving back the chaos of the sea. By a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land. He turned the chaos into order. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on Yavashah, dry ground. They went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. That's oxymoronic. That doesn't make any sense. But that's the power of God. All other ground is sinking sand, right? Amen. The waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. God stacks up the chaos and pushes it back. He holds back the chaos so so that they walk over on dry ground. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. And all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots, how many? 600 of his choice chariots. This was the elite guard. This is the Navy SEALs of Egypt. And then all the other chariots as well. That's what Judy read, right? And his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, and he threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water, the chaos, may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. Can we say that God is love? Well, we can say God is love, but that needs some understanding. Because this God sounds like if you tick him off, he's going to throw you into chaos and he's going to destroy you. If you do not acknowledge his lordship over all creation and you set yourself up as a rival God, he's going to take you out. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and the hosts of Pharaoh, that they followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. And so the nature and the character of God is that he himself rescues his people. That's what he does. He acts. He rescues. He does his work on behalf of his people. And if you set yourself up against him, he destroys you. His nature and character is, if you stand opposed to God and you say, "I'm going to control my own life and I'm going to control everything around me," God says, "I'm going to cast you into the sea." But if his grace is upon you and his mercy is there for you, and his by his sovereign will he has called you his child, he himself will rescue you, because that's his nature and his character. That's what this text says. Now, maybe you can argue from other places in Scripture that's not true. Maybe you have experiences. Maybe you have a theology that's different. All I'm saying is that if all you ever read was this story, that's what you'd come away believing, isn't it? And what did they do to participate? In fact, Moses says, you just need to be what? Silent. That's what he says. You need to shut up. You need to stop your whining and complaining to God. You just need to be silent and watch him work, because he alone provides salvation. And what was the result? Thus the Lord saved Israel. Who saved Israel? Did the people say, "Hey, we can do it. Come on. Let's put our hands in the middle and just go, break," and you all run out there. "We can do it. We can push them back. It's a halftime. Come on. Get in there. Push those waters back. Push, push, push." Okay, I watched a little too much college football yesterday. Well, Michigan did beat Michigan State, but no surprise. No. The Lord saved Israel. From that day, from the hand of the Egyptians. So he didn't just save Israel. He saved Israel from the most powerful nation on the planet. God picked a fight with the strongest man on the block, and he, with one punch, knocked him out. And Israel saw. What's the response? Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They saw it. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. And here's the result. So that the people of Israel feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. and in his servant Moses. So in this narrative, we see that God always is present. He always is moving. He's always acting, and he's always redeeming his people. That's what this story shows us about the nature and character of God. He's always faithful to redeem his people. He does it in such a way that he causes his people to fear the Lord and to believe in him. That's the point of everything in salvation, is so that we will stand amazed at his grace and his mercy. That when we see how God rescues us, we would stop and we would say, "But I don't deserve this." I heard a testimony yesterday about a person who had been on a journey through drugs and alcohol, and at the end he had offended people, he had stole from people, and he had done everything. And he said, I thought that no one cared about me, and yet I see God's mercy. I see that people still care about me, and so I don't deserve it. That's grace. That's fearing the Lord. That's believing in him. And so what about that advanced homiletics class? Some of you don't even know what homiletics is. That's okay. You don't need to. That's the advanced preaching course is what that is. How does this text point us to Jesus? Because everything I've said up to this point, like I said, a good Jewish rabbi ought to be able to tell you the exact same thing at the synagogue on Saturday. God is always present. He's always moving. He's always acting. He's always redeeming his people. And that is what he's been doing for us in Christ. It's exactly what God does for his people through Jesus. In fact, always present, always moving, always redeeming. It's exactly what we see in Matthew chapter 1, the promises of the angel that comes to Joseph, right? But as he, Joseph, considered these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Yeshua." Not Jesus. His name isn't Jesus. His name is Joshua. And if you look in the Old Testament, Joshua means salvation. That's what it means. It's the Aramaic version of that that's been translated into Greek. And so we say Jesus, and that's fine. And you can sing with the Gaithers, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name." And I guess that sounds better than Yeshua. Yeshua, Yeshua. You should call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Because God is always present. He's always moving. He's always acting. He's always redeeming. And so that needs to be done not just once out of the hands of the Egyptians. That needs to be once for all through the work of Jesus. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now he's not here present in the pillar of fire, in the cloud, pillar of cloud, but he's with us by the power of his Holy Spirit, that after Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he sent his Spirit to dwell with us. And so he is always with us. And that salvation is because we're broken people. Because there are none of us who are perfect, not one. And we make a ritual of confessing our sins on a weekly basis to remind ourselves that we're not basically good people. We're created in the image of God, but we're not basically good. Because if you give me the opportunity to go to the kitchen and get you a piece of pizza when I'm getting me one, I'm going to take the one with most pepperoni. It's just who I am. I'm not basically good. I'm basically selfish. Every part of me has been affected by sin and brokenness, and I needed somebody to come in to address my sin. And God did that through Jesus Christ. He sent his Son. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sin and to bring us salvation, that he would save his people from their sins. And then, of course, if that's true, we're called to respond to that. We're called to, if that's true, we have to say, so what? If God loved us enough to die for us and rescue us out of the pit of the hell that we deserve, the chaos that we deserve, then we need to respond to that. And that response is simply to say, Lord, you deserve everything. I had nothing, and you gave me everything, and so you deserve everything. And so you deserve my service. And in this text, we saw that the people feared and they believed. They no longer feared Pharaoh and believed in him, but they feared the Lord and believed in him. Now, what is it? I mean, I want people to fear God. Well, in the biblical understanding of fear of God is understanding that he is in his holiness, in his bigness, in his glory. He is not like us. He is not the man, the big man upstairs. He is the sovereign, holy, almighty God who created the heavens and the earth. He is the only one who sits on the throne that has the right and will indeed judge all. And so that leads us to a holy fear. But it also calls us to believe. Believe in the Lord. We've seen, we've heard. If you're here today, maybe you didn't know about this story. Maybe you didn't know about the faithfulness and the nature and character of God, his faithful salvation for his people. But now that you've heard it, you've been invited to believe that that's the kind of God he is. And so there's both a personal and a corporate challenge. First, I want to start with a personal challenge. Do you believe it? And if you believe it, that answers the question, so what? You don't just get to come in here and hear who God is and then walk out and say, but it doesn't matter to me. Because if he is that God, then he demands your allegiance. And if you do not give it to him, you, along with the Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen, will be cast into the sea. You'll be cast and left in the chaos that you deserve. But if you fear God and you believe, then that salvation is for you. Do you fear him? Do you fear him enough to say, yep, he has the right to sit in authority over my life? And if you believe that, what will that mean different for your life this week? How will you think different, act different, speak different, live different? And I think there's a corporate challenge for us as well. Because it's not just that God is my own personal God, but we are part of the people of God. This is a story about God rescuing who? His people, not his person. He'd say, well, Freddie, come on, right? This whole story is about God rescuing Freddie. No, this is about God's work. His redeeming work is always in the context of his people. And do we, as the people of God, recognize his authority and his holiness over us as a people, over us as a church? And do we believe? And so the question is this. If God is always moving, he's always acting, he's always redeeming, he's always present in the midst of his people, if we believe that at Sunrise Church, will we allow him to shape our future? Will we allow him to move us along in his will? Will we say he has the right to shape who we become next year, next 5 years, next 10 years? In 25 years, will Sunrise Church be a place that exhorts the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will it proclaim the same nature and the same character of God? Or will we become something that doesn't look like the Church of the Bible? And that, by the way, takes us back to why you need to learn how to teach the Bible. You need to learn how to understand the Bible because we need to hold one another accountable. We need to say, That is the nature and character of God. That is the theology that is taught. That is the message of salvation that is preached. Because guess what? And I'm not saying that Sunrise Church is the only church in town. I'm not saying that we've got a corner on the truth. I'm not. But I am willing to say this, that there's a whole lot of evangelical North America that has wandered away, and they do not want a God that you should fear. They want a cozy God. They don't want a God that will judge anybody. They don't want a God that can smite the Egyptians. They want a God who's just, you know, fluffy little God who carries fluffy little lambs. He's got plastic-looking hair. It's just not the God of the Bible. Sorry. Just a different religion, sorry. And we need to stand fast in the truth of the nature and character of God, because it's only in the nature and character of God, both His love and His justice, His holiness and His mercy, that we have need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so will you fear Him? Do you believe Him? And what difference will that make this week? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your love. Thank you for your power, your mercy. Thank you that you are indeed a God of justice, a God of a holiness, but also, God, that in your great love and faithfulness, you are faithful to your people and that you yourself deliver them. You yourself drive back the forces of chaos. You yourself rescue people from their sins and from those who would be called their masters. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and for my friends that we would not only hear and believe the message, the nature, the character of God that you reveal yourself in the pages of Scriptures, but that by your Spirit's will, by your invitation, we would believe that Jesus Himself comes to save His people. That Jesus rescues us by His work alone. That He redeems. And that is a gift that we receive by faith. And for that, Lord, we say thank you. And for that, Lord, we say, be praised, be glorified. You are Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.